quickly. And tomorrow evening... Now the week has gone in quickly, and tomorrow evening is the last meeting, and I've been reminded that we're just in chapter 7. Well, I understand that, and I knew that right from the beginning, that the early material of this book is so full and so entrancing, we wouldn't make all that progress, but we'll do our best to at least end up with some chapters toward the end of the book. So do remember the meeting tomorrow evening at 7:45 in the will of God, and we're thankful for your presence tonight in spite of the inclemency of the weather, and we're grateful for the Lord's help in the nights that are past through your prayers and interest at this time. Now we're reading in chapter 7, and we'll read some verses from a few of the chapters, as we have done in the nights that are past. The book of Joshua and chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed or devoted thing. For Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Avon, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. Verse 5, And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate, even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust upon their heads. Now, verse 10, And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of their cursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and have put it even among their own stuff. Now verse 13, Up, sanctify the people, and say, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. Verse 20, And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned. Now chapter 8, verse number 10, And Joshua rose up early in the morning, and numbered the people, and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. Look please at verse 13, And when they had set the people, even all the host that was on the north of the city, and their lyres in wait on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. Verse 18, And the Lord said unto Joshua, Stretch out the spear, the javelin is the word, that is in thy hand toward Ai, for I will give it into thine hand. And Joshua stretched out the javelin, the spear that he had in his hand, toward the city. Verse 26, For Joshua drew not his hand back, wherewith he stretched out the javelin, the spear, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Now, chapter 9. And we introduced, you remember the other evening, the message here of these first two verses, the kings named and numbered that heard. Now, verse 3. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and while wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. They went up to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him and to the men of Israel, We are come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. Verse 14, and the men took of their victuals, and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Now look please at verse 18, and the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. Verse 22, and Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, Wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, We are very far from you when ye dwell among us. Now, chapter 10, please, which again reminds us of the kings and what they heard, and then verse 7. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. The Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. Verse 12. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and the moon in the valley of Ajalon, and the sun stood still, and the moon stead, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. Now what I want you to notice just at this point, and if we don't reach it, then you'll be able to follow it through. Notice verse 15. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. Verse 29. All Israel. Verse 31. All Israel. Verse 34. All Israel. Verse 36. All Israel. Verse 38. All Israel. And then verse 43. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. Now we do trust the Lord will add his blessing to this selected reading of his Holy Word. Now, I don't think we could have come to a more solemn and a more searching chapter, the one to which we have come tonight. We have been giving the foregoing chapters a simple title. And last night, as you remember, those that were here, chapter 6 was the chapter of the shout. And what a glorious and what a triumphant shout it was. For we recall that the walls of Jericho fell down, and the armies of the living God triumphed as the very threshold city to the land, was captured according to the promise and the word of God. Now, we finished on a questionable note last night in relation to what we mentioned. Was there indeed, and there was, undoubted submission to God in that company? For they carried out the directions that God gave them. And then there was undivided oneness before God. I don't read of anyone out of step. I think as you look at that company, as they moved round the city according to the directions that God gave them, they moved in harmony. They moved in undivided oneness. But then, did they move in undefiled devotion to God? Well, now, ostensibly, they did. And if we didn't have the foregoing chapter, the one with which we commenced our reading tonight, we could add that there was undefiled devotion to God. But when we come to chapter 7, we read the solemn words that Israel, the children of Israel, committed a trespass in the devoted thing. Now, that's very solemn, isn't it? And even though it was just one individual that committed the sin, for he's identified in chapter 7, verse 1, and then again, more openly, and of course, historically, at the end of this solemn chapter. And yet, notice, beloved, that God said that the children of Israel committed a trespass in the devoted thing. Now, I am perfectly sure that what this man did not reflect the heart of the nation. I would believe, beloved, that to the utmost, the nation at that moment of time was undivided in their allegiance to God and to His Word. But what the man did involved the whole of the nation. Now that establishes a very, very solemn principle, which I'm sure you know is clearly understood in the New Testament. This man's individual sin robbed the nation of its purity. Now, I don't think there's anything more solemn than that. And I'm sure you will acquiesce in that judgment. For surely, when we read the passage, the children of Israel committed a trespass in the devoted thing, we can see the implications of one individual's disobedience in relation to the company of God's people. Now, you know as well as I do, and I'm speaking to a very intelligent audience in divine things, and I know that, and I'm conscious of that, that when we come to the New Testament, we have an assembly that's characterized as the church of God in Corinth. And yet, there was sin in that assembly. I wouldn't want to think that that sin was characteristic of all in the assembly. I would not want to think that. As it is, it didn't reflect really the heart of the assembly. But what it did what was done here. It robbed the assembly of its corporate purity. And hence, it had to be judged, and judged resolutely in the fear of God. Now, you understand the truth of 1 Corinthians 5, and you're acquainted with the terms of 1 Corinthians 5. So do keep that all in mind as we move through the important stages of this chapter. So we have in verse 1 of chapter 7 a paragraph in itself, which I'm going to entitle The Committal of the Sin. The Committal of the Sin. I want you to notice the nature of the sin. It says that they committed a trespass. Now, isn't that significant? Not only did they rob the company of its purity, but it robbed God of his preeminence in that sense amongst the people of God. And it took something from God. I know that this man took something from the city of Jericho that didn't belong to him. But God had put his hand upon the things that he specified and enumerated that must not be touched. And in doing so, this man committed a trespass. Now you understand that, I'm sure, because an audience like this must surely be acquainted with the terms of the trespass offering in the book of Leviticus, chapter 5. Knowing that such an act of sin demands a recovery and demands something that must be returned to God. And you understand the implication of the fifth part. Now, that highlights the nature of it. And I would feel, beloved, any defect on your part and on my part in any way as a member of the assembly of God that meets in this place does exactly the same thing in relation to the mind and will of God and the preeminence and the principle and the purity of God amongst us. We take away from God something that belongs to him in the most preeminent sense. And beloved, we need to remind ourselves of what it means to pay the fifth part. I feel that's a tremendous principle. You know what that means. If under law you took £5 from a person, just to make it simple, it wasn't enough for you to pay the £5 back when discovered. The principle of the trespass offering meant that you had to pay £6. That is the revenue with which you have deprived the owner must be repaid, must be restored. Not only what you have taken away, but the revenue of which you have deprived him. And beloved, we enter into that in relation to our blessed Lord Jesus, don't we? When it is said of him, and prophetically used by him, surely, then I restored that which I took not away. And we thank God for Psalm 69, the psalm of the trespass offering, don't we? And not only did the Savior pay, shall I put it reverently, the £5, as it were, but in his death he added a revenue of glory that wells will never, never exhaust in paying the full complement of what God demanded. Now surely that is what God is pointing out to his people on the very threshold of this chapter. The committal of the sin. It deprived God of his portion. It robbed God of his glory. Now, from verse 2, right down to verse number 15, we have the consequence of the sin. That's a very simple observation. The consequence of the sin. And you know what it issued forth. Joshua, having proved the victorious power of God at Jericho, moves toward a lesser city and faces Ai, I would say, confident in the strength or what he has achieved already. Which is possibly not just a good principle. I don't think the hymn is theologically correct. Yield not to temptation, for you know the reason. Each victory will help you some other to win. I just don't go in with that expression wholeheartedly, because it doesn't apply here. That's the point. The victory, and it was a victory, and it was a glorious victory over Jericho, does not immediately warrant or assure there will be a similar victory at Ai. And you know what happened. I suppose, and I don't want to be hard on Joshua, but I do want you to understand, beloved, that I suppose Joshua felt that having encountered such an extensive foe and such a large city, Ai would be comparatively easy. But it met with defeat. Defeat. Now, does that not strike a solemn chord in our hearts? Whether we think of it as individuals, or whether we think of it as an assembly of God's people, or a company of God's people, there is sin undiscovered. There is sin undisclosed as far as the human heart and the human mind is concerned. But as far as God is concerned, it's not unknown. And you see, beloved, that is something that we need to consider. For the apostle said, even though I may carry out a very heart-searching examination of this heart and motive of mine, yet am I not hereby justified. For having carried out a soul-searching examination, I feel, because I am not as he that knoweth all things from the beginning to the end. And surely, beloved, we can bring in to the context of this part of the story the searching ministry of Psalm 139. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Whither shall I flee from thy spirit? And write down that tremendous psalm to those all-searching words. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Oh, beloved, the need for that. Even so, we might have had a good meeting. Even though we had a very precious time together. Even though there was a sense of the presence of God in our meeting, and God blessed our little effort. It is likely we go away from such an experience lifted up in pride, clapping ourselves on the back and feeling we couldn't be better. Isn't that possible? I'm not saying Joshua just felt exactly like that, but I feel, and I'm sure you will concur, that he felt, well, now, Ai's a simple thing. But he met with defeat. Two to five is defeat. Six to nine is distress. Distress. Look at him. We had him on his face. You remember in chapter 5? He fell on his face as he saw the sword at his heart. As he recognized the august visitor that was standing before him, he was prostrate in wholehearted yieldedness to the God that had revealed himself to him in that way. But where is he now? In exactly the same situation or posture. He is upon his face. before the ark of the Lord, as near to the presence of God as he could come. He, until the evening, I suppose from morning, I do not know. But if we just pause for a moment, and we really can't, just drink in those statements, beloved. Prostrate. Look at the presence. Look at the period. Have a look at each word, beloved. Apply it to your heart. Bring it into your spirit. Put it into practice. Put dust upon the head. Oh, the penitential feeling. He knows there's something wrong. That's a solemn thing, isn't it, beloved? It must be one of the most tragic things in experience of an assembly and of an individual, just to be brought to that point where, in spite of all that has happened in the past, there is something not right. That is something we have experienced, haven't we? I don't think there would be an assembly that hasn't been brought along that way. And I'm not here to give you my experience, because I'd rather minister the Word of God. But I can tell you, beloved, of something after this nature. But I desist. The burden it brings, the prostration before God, the physical strain, the spiritual pressure. There are no words, friend, can describe it. Look at these men in their distress before God. But God speaks. We have to hurry. Verse 10 to verse number 13, the demand. The demand. The Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel has sinned. Israel has sinned. Here's God coming close. Here is God answering the penitential position and posture and prayer of his servants. And listen, brethren, God can do that still. God can do that still. Now, what I want you to notice is this. There are several steps that he must fulfill. Investigate the cause. That's verse 11 to verse 12. And brethren, I don't think there is a greater burden upon the leaders of God's people than that, when it has to be carried out. I trust that you have a sympathetic, prayerful understanding with your brethren that take the lead in this assembly. And especially when they are called upon to investigate the cause. The cause. I could fill the time with illustrations that would shock you. But I'm sure I'm speaking to men of more experience than I. The solemn responsibility of investigating the cause. And then you have to initiate the cure. You remember what we had in chapter 3, wasn't it delightful? Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will work wonders among you. And the readiness of those people, and the willingness of those people, surely, beloved, to get into the presence of God and to know the hand of God upon their spirits in preparation for a wonder-working power that brought them across the Jordan dry shod. You remember how we looked at that and the other evening? Well, here it is again. Sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. The second time in the book. Now, brethren, it's comparatively easy to do it in chapter 3. Are you listening now? But it's a most difficult thing to do it in chapter 7. And you know, one of the greatest problems when the cure is being initiated is the resistance of many to it. That's the problem. And especially if it was your brother in the flesh, or especially if it was your son, or when the natural relationship comes in, beloved, and the brethren are going to have to initiate the cure. Mind you, sanctification, pardon me, brethren, if I'm wrong, you'll rebuke me. Often sanctification goes out the window. Natural relationship overrules. Often. I'm not saying in all cases. And I would think, beloved, it is one of the most demanding things that God would have upon his people when such a moment of discipline comes, that they're able to allow the sanctification, the power of the Spirit of God in separating truth from error and sin from holiness and all the rest, and to acquiesce in the judgment of God. Investigate the cause, says God. Initiate the cure. But isolate the corruption. Isolate the corruption. That's sad. I don't think, beloved, I don't think you could get more serious consequences than these. And yet, that's the point. And it shall be, verse 15, that he that is taken. That's a tremendous word. And that is taken by lot. Right? This wasn't something arbitrary. This is something that's going to involve the very hand of God moving the scales. And I've just given you a point that you'll be able to develop in your Bible on the subject of the lot. And that's the meaning of the word here. God was in it. God will supervise it. God will direct it. And you know he will. When they come to the point of isolating the corruption. I don't think, brethren, there's a more solemn subject in the book. Makes me tremble. Verse 16. And we'll just go right through to the end because the time is going. The confession of the sin. The confession of the sin. I hope you're learning from Joshua. And I'm saying that lovingly, you know that. Look back at chapter 3, verse 1. For all were not here when we read it the other night. And Joshua rose up early in the morning. Ha! I guess he was out of bed quick that morning. You see, what it really denotes is not just physical, it's spiritual alacrity. Why? He's about to see the wonder of God. Absolutely tremendous amongst those people. And he's up in the freshness of his spirit, and of his mind, and of his body, to witness in his day the greatest exploit his eyes have ever seen, apart from the day he crossed the Red Sea. He's up early. Why shouldn't he be? Well, look at verse 16. So Joshua rose up early in the morning. To one of the darkest days he had ever experienced. Was he slow? Were his feet tied in fetters? Like another man? the rapidity, the alacrity that marked him on a day of victory was the same that marked him in the day of great solemnity. Now, brethren, I want that to speak to my heart. And I want it to speak to your heart. Because, as you know, we're going to face difficult times, and we're going to face difficult days, and we're going to be in some extenuating circumstances. I don't want me to be found wanting, to be behind the line when it comes to implementing the mind and will of God. He rose up early, as fresh and as eager to implement the mind and will of God as he was on that great day when they went across the Jordan. Look at the discovery. And Achan, verse 18, was taken. Oh, I wish I had time to deal with it. I want you to notice the disclosure. Achan answered Joshua and said, I have sinned. Is that right? Yeah. What do you do with it? He says they're hid in the earth, in the midst of my tent. Joshua sent messengers right to his tent. And verse 22, and behold, it was hid in his tent. And before that, look at the earlier verse. Joshua says to him, hide it not from me. I don't think there's anything more searching in this spot. Now, where were we the other night? Last night. I pointed out to you last night that in chapter 4, the day they crossed the Jordan and the whole of the nation were safe on the other side with their feet on the promised land was the 10th day of the first month. The day they selected the lamb for the Passover. And then we came to chapter 5 last night and we saw that they kept the Passover on the 14th day. What was the next day? Feast of Unleavened Bread. You know that? Sure you do. Why do you think the unleavened bread's mentioned in chapter 5? You didn't mention it last night. No, but I'm mentioning it now. I don't have to pause and tell my beloved saints gathered so reverently in this meeting what unleavened means or what its opposite denotes. And you don't have to go to a dictionary to find out either. You just go to Luke chapter 12. And you hear the Lord Jesus speaking about the leaven of the Pharisees and so on. And then you hear him say that there's nothing shall be hid that is not manifest. And then you come to this and we remember that Achan kept the Passover and professed to be keeping the days of unleavened bread. Nothing hidden. All the time hating sin. I had it. It's hidden. That's the key word. I I broke bread on Lord's Day morning with you. So did you. And I was conscious, were you not, of its moral implications? I want to ask myself, am I standing here tonight hiding something? Are you sitting on that seat hiding something? As this man did, professedly in the good of the days of unleavened bread, and actually contradicting it by what he did. Need I remind your fellow saints of the discipline? The discipline. One of the most comprehensive acts of discipline in the book. And I just trust we'll get the message of the chapter of the sin. Now let us come to chapter 8. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not. Not good. He'll tell him in chapter 1 three times, be strong and of a good courage. But now he needs it as never before. What fear must have been in his soul as he saw the solemn judgment of God fall upon a man and his family and all that he had through disobedience. It is in keeping, isn't it, with that experience in Numbers 15 as they entered the wilderness and the man was stoned that broke the law by gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Now they're on the threshold of the land and here is a man and his family judged for their misappropriation of something that belonged to God. And then we come to Acts chapter 5 at the threshold of the testimony of the church. And a man and his wife hide in the very days of unleavened bread in their hearts and evil. They're carried out dead. And you remember, and I remember as much of the late John Douglas as I possibly can cram in my head. And what he told us many years ago was this. A lot of people want Pentecostal blessing without Pentecostal conditions. And he said, brethren, if we were having Pentecostal blessings as they were in that day, there wouldn't be enough young men, said John Douglas, amongst us to carry out the dead bodies. The man's heart is filled with reverential fear. Doesn't know what to do. God says, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee and arise, go up to Ai. The assurance of faith. Verse 1 to 9. You watching verse 10 there? And Joshua rose up early in the morning. That good? Hope you're getting them. There's a lot more to come. Here I'm going to call not only the assurance of faith, but the approach of faith. And mustered or numbered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, and so on. And then I want you to notice the action of faith. Verse 18, and the Lord said unto Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in thy hand toward Ai, for I will give it into thine hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear, the javelin, that he had in his hand toward the city, and the ambush arose quickly out of their place, and they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered into the city and took it, and hasted and set the city on fire. Isn't that lovely? Can we put it all together? We have had the assurance of faith. God is coming out now in faithfulness to his servant and has implemented every principle that God...
The victim of carnal jealousy. Saul couldn't bear the sight of him because he couldn't bear the song of the woman, and he couldn't bear the story of a son. So he thought to use his javelin and pin this man to the wall. That has happened. But the same javelin in the hand of Phineas, who was marked by spiritual energy and preserved the people of God from untold defilement and corruption, is the other side. Now here's another javelin, and it's in the hand of Joshua. And God directs him, stretch out the javelin that is in thy hand toward Ai. And down there in the valley of the fight, the ambush is set. And you remember the people at the front went to run away from the men of Ai. And the men of Ai chased them out. And those men in ambush came behind them. And there they are engaging in the battle. In the throes of the warfare. But there standing is a man with a stretched out arm. According to the advice of God and the command of God, there he stood with a stretched out hand and a javelin in his hand. Verse 26 says, for Joshua drew not his hand back wherewith he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of the earth. I don't know how long he stood there. Possibly the whole day. But he never wearied. He never let his hand down. And thank God, this is the chapter of the stretched out arm. You see, this is the accomplishment of faith. The accomplishment of faith. What are you going to say about that, Sir Summit? Oh, very simple observation. I'm sure that that Joshua experience in Exodus 17 taught him the power of interceding prayer. And one day he moved in the value and victory of a person that interceded with uplifted hand. And those hands had to be upheld. But nevertheless, they were upheld until the going down of the sun, and the victory was achieved. Now here's this man experiencing for others what was done for him. I'm going to put it simply. I go away for a while, and I come back. And you have no idea of the things that we're called upon to experience. And oftentimes, as I look back over these long years, I can recall times when the burden was so great, when the isolation was so severe. Many and many a time, beloved, I couldn't pray. I couldn't pray. And I'd come home, and there'd be a dear sister, and she'll draw aside, and she'll say, "Tom, I prayed for you every day since you left. I thank God for that." That's Joshua. No glory. Not the magazine. Nobody knows but God. A dear woman with a stretched out arm. And sometimes I wonder why we get the blessing we get. I own, not through my prayer. But I discover that dear brethren and dear sisters, and I'm sure they're telling me the truth when they tell me, "I pray for you every day." Brethren, that's very simple, isn't it? Maybe it's surprisingly simple, but listen, it's adoringly sweet. That's what Joshua learned. Now he's being the very experience that once stood for him. He's standing for others. "God, give me a stretched out arm." Verse 30 to the end is the acknowledgments of faith. You'll not know much about that paragraph, pardon me saying that, unless you read Deuteronomy 27. And if you read Deuteronomy 27, beloved, you will find that in those verses, from verse number 11 to verse 26, Moses says, "When you come into the land and you've crossed the Jordan, you'll come to two mounts, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And six of your tribes will stand at one side, and six of your tribes will stand at another, on the other. And 12 curses will be read out in your hearing." Isn't that amazing? And says Moses, "You're going to say amen to each one of them." And you don't mind me saying this. Do you know what I'm astounded at in this country? The almost total absence of the amen. I don't know what's wrong. I do not know what's wrong, brother. We have lost it. And mind you, where there's no amen, I think the spirit is absent. The spirit of the thing is gone. You might say, well, I said inwardly, well, very good. But these men were to say it loudly. They were to acquiesce in every syllable that was read to them in this mount, between these two mounts. They were solemn. They were searching. I would say they were severe. But Moses said, I want you as men and women, as a nation, to acquiesce in God's judgment. So what a contrast. Or should I say, what a conclusion to the whole of this session. Now, that's a big subject, but it's in the passage. Now, chapter 9, and I think we have time just to cover something of this chapter. Notice the order of the chapters. Chapter 6, the chapter of the shout. Victory. Chapter 7, the chapter of the sin. Defeat. Chapter 8, the chapter of the stretched out arm. Triumph. Victory. Finally and fully accomplished under the goodness of God. Now chapter 9. Different, isn't it? The chapter of the snare. I haven't time to deal with the first two verses. They're tremendous verses, as we pointed out last night. Here again we have the kings, and here we have them hearing, verse number 1. That's a subject all in itself in this book. Now in verse 2, the inhabitants of Gibeon heard. And you know what's happening now, don't you? You're acquainted with the story. Why should this be, beloved? Now, where is this taking place? Verse 8, verse 6, and they went up to Joshua onto the camp at Gilgal. Can we do a little bit of recapitulation? We saw when we reached Gilgal the testimony established. 12 stones set at Gilgal. The undying testimony to the faithfulness of God amongst his people in bringing them through. And then we touch something of the agony experienced, the pain of the knife at Gilgal. And then it was at Gilgal we saw the supply enjoyed, the Passover celebrated, the manna ceasing, the consuming of the fruit of the land, the produce of the land, the supply enjoyed. Now in that very same place, at that very same point, subtlety, experience, subtlety. I hope, brethren, that take the lead, you follow these chapters carefully. You cannot be all too confident. I cannot. None of us can. But look, obviously there's a difficulty arising, and it's not the first and it's not the last at Gilgal, the place where the testimony was established in those stones, the place where they implemented circumcision and obeyed God and felt the pain of it and yet knew the blessing in the provision God made for them at such a place. At that very place there's a difficulty. Ah, very place there was a defect. Verse 14. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Seems all right. We have asked them all the questions. We have looked at the whole exterior. They could describe every detail. What's wrong, brethren? Now listen, you know the solemnity of this. This is very, very heavy ground for me tonight. I want to be sympathetic and I want to share the solemnity of this in your heart and mind as I've felt it all day and long since. They asked not counsel of the Lord. What a tragedy. The great Joshua, with all the experience, just failed. There's disunity at Gilgal. Verse number 18 at the end, and all the congregation murmured against the princes. That's the first time you get that in the book. Disunity. The elders are going one way and the people are going another, and there's disunity. For Joshua has to admit there was duplicity. He says, you beguiled us. You beguiled us. Now, brethren, I speak to men of sound judgment, and I speak to an assembly, and I speak to people. Now, listen, I want to make this clear what I have in my mind as I close. You support your brethren in prayer to the utmost. None of us getting into the corner and saying, well, if that's what they do, this is this. Never speak like that about your brethren. You probably have no idea of the burden that rests upon their souls. And you just pray that God will give them vigilance. Their eyes will be opened. And they will see the need to seek counsel of God, whatever the cost. And never be deceived by even the fairest of the flesh. However well it may be dressed, or ever well it may be donned, or ever poor or whatever, the flesh is deceitful. And you know it, beloved. The heart is deceitful. And above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? This great man was beguiled by the duplicity and the deceit of the Gibeonites. The time is gone. All that I want to notice is this. I want you to notice the unity effected at Gilgal. For when you come to the next chapter, you'll have counted on many times. All Israel. All Israel. All Israel. And that chapter, as I close, is the chapter of the standing sun. We don't want disunity. We want unity. And we don't want the people going one way and the elders going another. We want the sevenfold complement. All Israel. Return to Gilgal. Shall we pray? Our blessed God, we thank thee for this time, however precious, however solemn, and yet, blessed God, we thank thee for the instruction these historical chapters give us. And we just pray that thou wilt grant us wisdom and understanding, that we may be guided aright by thy word. O Lord, open thy word to us, that we may behold wondrous things out of it for thy glory, for the good of the testimony, individually, collectively. For thy goodness we return thee thanks, in the Savior's name. Amen. Now just two verses of 381. 381 familiar words. Run the straight race. I was thinking of verse 2. Through God's good grace. Lift up thine eyes and seek his face. Life with its way before thee lies. Christ is the path and Christ the prize. 1, 2 and 4. And we rise to sing.